Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Tonight we're going to be thinking about verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. But before we do, I want to remind us of where we were last week by reading verses 5 to 11. So let's look at and we'll read verses 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, reading from verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Last week, Paul reminded us that humble Jesus did not flaunt his station. He came to earth as a human being. The Creator became a creature. The God of the universe came, we're told, to be a slave. The rule setter became the obedient one. The Creator of life experienced death on a cross. But though he willingly went low, God the Father exalted him to the highest place. And one day every knee shall bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth. One day everyone will recognize that Jesus is Lord. We looked last week at a story where Jesus goes down, down, down. And now it is up, up, up. We expect after verse 11 a hallelujah chorus to come forth in Paul's writing. But instead he hits the ground with a bump. Instead he points the finger at us and he says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Let's pray and ask God for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the God who is with us. We do thank you that you are the God who has sent Jesus into the world and that he came, that humble, obedient servant. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And yet, through that act, you have bought salvation for us. You have redeemed a people to yourself, that you have exalted Jesus, and we belong to him. We thank you that now we are co-heirs of Christ. And we pray, Lord, as Christians, as we seek to grow, as we seek to move forward in our Christian walk, we ask that you would help us not to rob you of your glory, and yet at the same time not neglect our role and our responsibility in pursuing Christ, in growing in godliness. We pray and ask that tonight, as we look at a tension that exists doctrinally, the work that you do and the work that we do in sanctification, that you would help us to see what is true and what is pleasing to you, that you would help us to see that we can leave here, those who are Christians, leave here with confidence, knowing that he who began a good work will surely bring it to completion. And at the same time, we would leave with a renewed zeal to fight sin, to become like Christ, to put off the old man and to put on the new. We ask that you would help us, that you would undertake for us in this study. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have hit the ground with a bump. Paul says we have got something to do. Jesus is an amazing person. Now go get to it. Many Christian doctrines that you come across, there is a tension to them. They have to be held in balance. As growing, learning Christians, we have to avoid overbalance with certain doctrines in Scripture. And one doctrine that there is a tendency for people to get overbalanced, to go one way too far or the other way too far, is our role and the tension with God's role in our personal sanctification. Our personal sanctification, our growing and our becoming like Christ. On the one hand, you can become overbalanced one direction by having a man-centered sanctification. We know that we're saved by God, and after we accept that, we say, from this point forward, we grow by my effort. It's my rigor, it's my quiet times, it's my penance that is going to speed up my growth, my becoming like Christ. That overbalance, that mentality produced those who would flirt with the Judaizers in the New Testament. It produced the monks of the Middle Ages. It produced the pietists of the 17th and 18th century. And it has produced legalistic church thought today. Ultimately, whenever that mentality, that overbalance of a man-centered sanctification, when that takes place, when it becomes about us and our growth and our fighting alone, it causes us to be people who yell at the children in our Sunday school class for not knowing more verses. To be that person that prioritizes attendance at every service over and above everything else that goes on in life. To become proud of the work that I do for the church that nobody else does. It's a dangerous overbalance that really causes us to focus on ourselves, a man-centered sanctification. We can go that one way, but we can also swing the complete opposite way, and some people tend to lean towards a hands-off view of sanctification. They proclaim, it's got nothing to do with me. This is the work of God. Sanctification is the work of God. He's the one who will do it in His perfect time. Let go, Pharisee, and let God. That's their cry. It's not about me fighting my sin. It's about me having patience with God, that God will deal with it in His time. And until then, it would be ungodly to worry about it. I need to think more about Jesus and not stress about the sin that still infects my life. That overbalance, the complete opposite direction, it produces the carnality that you see in some of those New Testament churches like Corinth. It produced the libertine movement that chased Calvin out of Geneva. The quietist movement of the 17th century, the Quaker movement of the 19th century, and even the gospel-centered sanctification movement within modern evangelicalism. Ultimately, that overbalance, that saying it's all about God and it has nothing to do with me, it produces an excuse for sin that still is in your life. It misrepresents the God who hates sin. It excuses our sin habits, saying, God is the one who will deal with it. It stops the body, other Christians, being able to be involved with your life. It's got nothing to do with you. This is just God's work, so stay away. It creates a false elitism where you begin to look down on other people who are trying to be disciplined and trying to grow in their fight with sin and their likeness of Christ. The truth is, both of those, a man-centered sanctification and a hands-off view of sanctification, they're overbalances and they need to be avoided. There's aspects of truth in both, but there's overbalance that has taken place there. And what we must look for is the tension that Scripture presents. If you're going to grow up as a Christian, you need to see both sides of what God is calling us to. That we need to be a people who work hard to obey Him, and at the same time, be encouraged because God is the one who is working in us and is guaranteed that He will grow us. Paul says that, just that, in verses 12 and 13. It's about you doing And it's about knowing that God will do. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 12, he says, you must do, you must grow. And in verse 13, he says, but no, it is God who will ensure that growth takes place. It leaves no room for carnal sin, just accepting that it's part of my life. It also leaves no room for arrogance in the Christian. The first thing we see, and we want to really take note of, is verse 12, that we must work, that you, if you're a Christian, must work on becoming like Christ. You must work to become like Christ. Verse 12, look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a step up and do verse, a stop messing about verse, a kick it into gear, Christian, a verse. Yet notice how Paul begins this, kick it into gear, verse. He says, therefore, my beloved. Paul knows Philippi's shortcomings. He knows what this church is like. He knows where their struggles are. But he makes clear, I'm not here to scream judgment. Rather, I am writing a very direct challenge. I'm giving you very direct advice because I care about you. It's a good reminder, isn't it, to us as we talk to one another, even afterwards during our tea and coffee, that as we talk to one another, that what we say, where we try and correct one another, we must speak with a genuine spirit of love. Paul says, work on becoming like Christ by, first of all, being obedient. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, if you're going to become like Christ, you must endeavor to be obedient. We often want this magic formula, don't we? That if we could just sprinkle it or say the magic words, we would become more like Christ and we would learn how to please God. Now, there is no magic formula, but it is a simple thing. If you want to please God, obey. Obey. Remember, we talked about that this morning. The Father's verdict on Jesus' 30 years of ordinary obedience. God the Father, he sees Jesus, who had been perfectly obedient in an ordinary life for 30 years. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, God says, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. It was Jesus' normal life of obedience, living with his family in Podunk, Nazareth, working in the wood shop that pleased his father. If you are to begin working to become like Christ, it starts by working on your obedience. Yeah, maybe some of you are married. Well, what does the Bible say about how you can be obedient to Christ in your marriage? Maybe you're a teenager in school. What does the Bible say about how a Christian should behave in the classroom? Maybe you have a mother or father who are getting increasingly old and need increasing help and support. How can I obey God with my older mother and father? Maybe you're single and it seems that nothing is progressing or changing there, and it can become a source of pain. What does the Bible say about how I can obey God at this stage of life? That should be our mentality, to actively think about what obedience is. God calls us to be obedient, as we thought this morning, in the ordinary things of life. To be content, not to be, we're not called to be extraordinary Christians. In fact, what delights God is ordinary Christianity. Well done, good and faithful servant. Can we hear that commendation of Christ for the ordinary life of obedience we live? If you're going to be like Christ, it starts by being obedient. The second thing we can say then is, it also then, if you're going to be like Christ, you need to realize that God sees all things. That God sees all things. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Paul gives us this subtle implication that there is a potential thing that could go wrong. Paul's talking about his own presence. Look, you were obedient when I was with you. Now that I'm locked away, now that I'm separated, I can't be with you. Please keep being obedient. The implication there, the subtle implication is, maybe whenever Paul isn't around, the church isn't trying as hard. Maybe whenever Paul is somewhere else, people aren't putting in the effort. When Paul's coming into town, oh, we all want to step up. We all want to do what we should. We want to encourage and impress Paul, who we love. Paul says, I'm not with you. Don't let that be a hindrance. Keep pressing forward. Keep working out your salvation. You see, it is a sad reality as Christians that often though we're saved by God, we still live to impress men, don't we? We still live to impress other Christians. We maybe strive to be a good parent, to get things right this week, to not lose our temper too quickly because we know we're going to Mothers and Others on Friday. And one of the leaders at Mothers and Others will ask us how we're getting on. And it's that thought that I'm going to see them that makes us try and get things sorted out this week. It's because we know we're going to get coffee with a Christian friend later this week who's going to ask us how that thing has gone that we'll get very urgent about getting that thing sorted out. It's a thought about people that actually seems to drive us so often. You know that old kind of, banter that used to go about, clean the house because the pastor's coming. Got to clean the house because the pastor's coming. Sometimes we adopt that mentality in life, don't we? Got to clean my life up because my Christian friend is coming over. My Christian friend is going to ask the hard question. It's good if that helps and motivates you and drives you. But there's an aspect where that falls short, isn't there? Because though Paul mightn't be with us, though your Christian friend mightn't be with you all the time, the pastor may not be over all the time, God is always there, whether Paul is there or not. Obedience isn't for Paul. We are obedient in order to please God. If you're going to work on becoming like Christ, we need to be obedient and we need to realize that God sees all we do. He's always here. And he's the one that ultimately we should be driven by. Third thing, if you want to please God, if you want to become like Christ, we need to work out the saved life that God has placed within us. So a little bit longer, but work out the saved life that God has placed within you. Paul says there that we are to work out. That verb, to work out, is an ongoing thing. It's something that we're meant to keep doing. It's something that is a continual action. The idea is to continually unwrap something. The idea is that something has been placed within you. That there is something in there that needs to be continually unwrapped, continually exposed, continually made more clear. About a month ago, we talked about the illustration of those old TVs that you used to try and tune in to get the signal. And you would turn the knob and occasionally the picture would start to become clear. And as you tweaked and twisted, you could start to get that picture to become more and more clear. More and more obvious. We became more and more aware of what was there. More sharp. The picture is progressing. Well, that's the idea. We're to work out. We're to continually pursue, to continually sharpen, to continually refine, to continually unwrap. What? Unwrap what? Well, Paul says, your own salvation. Unwrap your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Here he's given us not a call to do good in order to be saved. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes to the church and he says, to the saints in Philippi. In other words, these are Christians. These are people who already are Christians. He's not saying that they need to work to become a Christian. Rather, he says, work out this. Unwrap what's there. Tune in what is there. Make what is inside much more clear. In other words, as a Christian, something is already placed within you. Something already exists. Paul reminds us that the moment that we repent and believe in the gospel, as we thought about this morning, something is placed within us. Something is set there in our life that needs to be continually made more clear, continually unwrapped, continually tuned into. He says, work out your salvation. You know, when the Bible talks about salvation, there's three aspects to salvation. We can talk about salvation in our past. You know, because I have repented of my sin and believe in the gospel, my sin has in the past been dealt with. I am now a child of God because of the salvation of my past. I have been in the past saved. But there's another aspect of salvation in the future, isn't there? That as a Christian who has been saved, I look forward to my sin finally being removed. I look forward to being saved from this sin-cursed world. I look forward to one day being with Christ. In a sense, when I think about my salvation, there is another aspect where, yes, I have been saved, but in another sense, I will be saved because I'll appreciate even more fully all that was bought for me at Calvary. Well, there's a third aspect of salvation too. We've had our past, we have the future, and we have the present. A present aspect to salvation. That I have in my life sin that is continually being rooted out. That every day I am becoming more and more like Christ. In one sense, the work of God in my life, I am being saved. That there is an ongoing thing that is taking place. And all three, past, present, and future, are true. And all three are guaranteed as part of the Christian experience of I have been forgiven in the past. And because I have been forgiven in the past, I can know that I will be with God forever, that one day I will be perfect. That's the promise of Philippians 1 verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It is a sure thing. A work that has been started is a work that will be finished. Is this present idea of salvation that Paul has in mind? This ongoing purging that is taking place here and now. That's what he's talking about in verse 12. That God is presently dealing with the sin that is still in my heart today. That God is presently working to make me more like Christ today. But how is he working? How is he dealing with my sin today? How is he saving me today? Well, look at verse 12 to find the answer. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. That word fear speaks of being frightened. Sometimes in the Bible it can speak of reverential awe, but also, of course, being frightened. The word trembling is much more clear. It always speaks of shaking. When you put fear and trembling together, we're really talking about that genuine fear, that being scared. In other words, as Christians, there is something very weighty, something that we need to grasp here, that if we could just understand it, you wouldn't struggle with sin. If you could just grasp this thing that will terrify you, you wouldn't sin tomorrow. If you fully grasped it, sin wouldn't be a problem. So what is the thing that we need to grasp? Well, it's connected to what we just said. We need to realize that God sees everything. That God sees all things. We have a Father, a Heavenly Father, who sees everything we do. Does that not terrify you? He sees the screen on your iPhone all the time. He sees you mutter under your breath when the boss leaves the room. He sees the sin that you think nobody else knows about. Is that not terrifying? It's a person who calls themselves a Christian. The Bible goes even further. He says, not only does God the Father see us, it says the Holy Spirit has been placed within us. He is living within the believer. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. That means the Holy Spirit is right there when your eye lingers on your work colleague too long. The Holy Spirit is right there when you snap at your teenager. The Holy Spirit is right there in your body when you are engaging in sin. Does that not terrify you? Forget fighting sin slowly. I have God in my life. And I'm going to parade in front of God my very worst thoughts and these sinful actions, parade them in front of the Holy Spirit. No wonder Paul talks about fear and trembling. Maybe your dad used to say to you, our dad used to say to us as teenagers, remember who you are. Remember who you are. You're a Curry, Andrew. As you go out, make sure you're back in time, but as you go out, remember you're a Curry. You're representing the family. Forget about that. Remember who is in you, Christian. Remember you have God with you. Don't waste time tolerating sin. Work out your salvation. We are to work, Paul says, to be like Christ by being obedient, by realizing that God sees all things, and by working out the saved life that God has actually placed within us. Secondly, tonight, we are to work to become like Christ, then we're also to be encouraged that God will make us like Christ. We're to work to be like Christ. That's one part of sanctification. And at exactly the same time, we're to be encouraged that God will make us like Christ. This effort of sanctification, of becoming like Jesus, is a divinely ensured activity. Sanctification, though it demands that we work and that we strive and we do, it is a divinely guaranteed activity. Paul has just said, step up, Christian. And now in exactly the same breath, in verse 13, he says, but don't stress, Christian. Don't stress, Christian. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We can strive because God is at work in us. Isn't it remarkable that Christianity, we have a God who works in us? You look at all the other religions in the world, and they depend on our efforts alone. It's our push, it's our striving, it's our commitment. That's what other religions say, but not Christianity. Christianity actually takes a God who we're meant to bow the knee to and makes him active. That God is one who is actually cultivating godliness in us. He is an active God who's involved in the growth and the development that we should be growing in. What a privilege it is as a Christian to be one of God's projects. And what is it that God does? Verse 13 says, he is at work in you. He is at work in you. That word work is the word that we get our English word energy from. In other words, God is energizing us. He is energizing our sanctification. He is the battery that drives our transformation. Sanctification, becoming like Christ, is not a DIY project. It's not a do-it-yourself project. It's a DE project, a divinely enabled project. It is a divinely enabled project. He, God, provides the resources and He guarantees the results. Is that not the best motivator that you need to strive? You can defeat sin because God enables. You can put off because God enables. You can resist temptation because God enables. Paul tells us that there are two areas of our life in particular that he cares about and is focused on changing. Did you see it in verse 13? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. To will, it refers to our thoughtful choices, to the things that we long for. Do you remember when we looked at Joshua 24 a few weeks ago? We said that Joshua says to the people, choose this day whom you will serve. And they say, oh, we choose Yahweh. And he says, well, if you do, incline your heart to the Lord. Lean towards the Lord. Care about the things that God cares about. And the Old Testament, the people in the Old Testament are so frustrated because their hearts never incline to the Lord. They always tend to incline towards their own desires, their own self-promotion. But now, God is at work in us, inclining our hearts to His love, to the things He's concerned about. God is addressing here your deepest concerns and your deepest desires. He is working to address our will, and then He's also working to address our work. See, as your desires are addressed, the things you care about, your actions will naturally change. Do you remember when Paul prayed in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11? He prays, and in his prayer, he kind of models what Christian growth looks like. He says that he prays for these Philippians that they would become pure and blameless so that they will produce the fruit of righteousness. That as their desires become pure, their actions will change. An inner change in their hearts will lead to an outward change in their behavior. The Bible makes it so clear, we're not saved by works. Ephesians 2:8, not saved by works so that no one can boast. But Ephesians 2:10 says, when you are transformed by God, when you are saved, you are made into God's workmanship, created for good works. Though we are called to be holy as God is holy, verse 13 reminds us that this is no longer an impossible task. Instead, because of Jesus' salvation, because of the work that He did when He died on the cross, our growth, our becoming like Jesus, our putting off sin is a divinely ensured transformation. It's an ongoing work. Every day we fight. But it is a work of progress and continued transformation. We work to become like Christ. At the same time, we should be encouraged that God will make us like Christ. And lastly, just as we close, we should recognize why we must be like Christ. We need to recognize why we must be like Christ. Did you notice how verse 13 ended? Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Why should you be like Christ? For His good pleasure. Why will God not stop till we are like Christ? For His good pleasure. In other words, this transformation, making you Christian like Christ, is something that delights God. Something that pleases God. Something that brings glory to God. Actually, it reminds us, do you remember of Jesus' motivation that is revealed at the end of verse 11? Why did Jesus humble Himself? Why did He become obedient to death, even death on a cross? Why did He go through it all? Why was He willing to endure life in this world? Well, verse 11 told us why. To the glory of God the Father. He did it all for the glory of God His Father. Just as Jesus did it all for the Father's glory, so we as Christians are meant to strive to be like Christ in everything for His good pleasure, for His glory. In fact, the connection between verse 13 and verse 11 reminds us that there's a bigger connection here. Verse 12 and 13, this picture of how we are meant to work to become like Christ and how God is ensuring that we will become like Christ, how those two things go together. They are connected to what came before. Look at verse 12, the beginning. It begins with that word, therefore. Therefore, my beloved, in light of what has preceded. In other words, it's because of Jesus' example. It's because of Christ and the story of Christ in verses 5 to 11 that we should fight, that we should strive, that we should humble ourselves, that we should look forward to the completed work of God. It's because Jesus strived in this world that you, Christian, can strive to be obedient. It's because He was obedient right up to the point of death that you can strive for obedience in every single area of your life. It's because He is the one before whom every knee will bow that we should strive, whether the friend who's a Christian or the pastor sees us or not. We care because Jesus, the one who every knee will bow before, He sees us. It's because God exalted Christ that we can have confidence that God will complete this work of sanctification. We can have fear and trembling as our motivation to live for Christ, because every laxity, every sin that we perpetually tolerate in our life is one more sin that Jesus had to be punished for. Does that not give you a real motivation to root sin out of your life? The thought that that's one more sin that Jesus had to bear the punishment for. Because Jesus did it all for the Father's glory, we realize that our hard work, fighting sin, loving God, and God's divine enablement as well, are all things that are done for God's glory, for His good pleasure. We said last week, it's not about us. Even sanctification, your becoming like Jesus, it's not about you, it's about God. It's about Jesus. We should strive to be like Christ because doing so delights our Savior. If you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, you've nothing to work out here because you have no salvation placed within you. You have no life granted to you. See, if you were to take a Christian, and you can't physically do this or literally do it, but go with me. If you were to take a Christian and you could cut their spiritual hearts open, they would ooze with salvation, the salvation that had been given to them. It would ooze out. But if you took a Christian or a non-Christian's heart, if you took a non-Christian's spiritual heart and you cut it open, it would ooze with sinful pus. Because salvation is found in no one else but Jesus alone. You need Jesus. The only way to grow, the only way to change, the only way to fight sin, the only way to be able to put off and to live the way we should is by knowing Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word, and we do thank You for how it brings balance to us in our Christian walk. We thank You, Lord, for this call to work out our salvation. We pray and ask that You would help the Christians in this room to strive to be like Christ in all areas of their life, to strive for obedience in everything, to be willing to put off, to be willing to get rid of that sin that so easily entangles, and to focus their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. We pray and ask that You would encourage us Christians tonight as well, that we do not strive by ourselves, but that this is a divinely enabled activity, that God is the one who is at work within us. That he is the one who brings about this transformation. That we can have confidence as we strive towards sanctification, knowing that God is the one who will enable it to take place. We do pray and ask that you would be glorified through the lives of the Christians in this place as they are lived out and these lives are brought more and more into conformity with the standards of Jesus. We pray for any who don't know Jesus, and we ask that you would free them tonight of the misery of striving and pressing to do what is right without that transformation of heart. We pray and ask that you would help them to see that unless they repent, unless they believe in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ who came into this world to save sinners, unless they bow the knee to him, they cannot hope to ever change. Because without Christ, no genuine transformation will ever take place. Minister to us, Lord, as we need to be ministered to. For it is in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.